Hey, morning, everyone. My name's Adam Bossom. You are here for the series, or not series, sermon, Pathway to Original Sin through Genesis 3, How Small Compromises Lead to Great Consequences. I realize I am the brand new guy here, so I'll do just a kind of a quick introduction of myself. I'm born and raised in Central Coast, California, so I love San Luis Obispo. I think it's the most beautiful place in the entire world, and I'm only slightly biased. From a young age, I just wanted to fly jets in the Navy, so I found out that meant I had to go to college, I had to get a degree, I had to commission into the Navy, so by the Lord's will, ended up at Arizona State. I wanted to study history, and I ended up with a construction engineering degree, so an engineering degree can't be that hard, because I have one. Ended up then in flight school in Pensacola, Florida, and then Corpus Christi, Texas, and the Lord made it really clear that my body was not made to fly a plane. I got really, really airsick. And the Lord forcefully gave me the Left Buddha Fellowship from flight school. I ended up in the Seabees, or just doing military construction. So basically building bases or going to second and third world countries and doing construction so that those countries side with us rather than other large countries. And then just, I'd say throughout the entire time of doing that, I wanted my life to be centered around the church. I'm so thankful for my time in the Navy. I'm so thankful for everything the Lord has done. But I love the church more than everything, and it was just really clear that if I did a full 20-year career in the Navy, that I wasn't going to be able to be centered around a church. So in 2025, I officially got out of the Navy, started coming back here to Grace Community Church. I got married to my wife just not even a year ago. We took our honeymoon late July, August last year, came back, and 3 days later started seminary classes, and about a year ago, took over as the middle school pastor. So my wife has been in middle school ministries for about 10 years. I've been there for about a year. The Lord does miraculous works in the heart, because the first week I went, I thought junior hires are so weird. I want to do college. And a month into it, I said, I love this. This is the perfect age. These are just young humans, young little brains that just need to learn how to think about their Bible. If you here are a middle school or junior high parent and I haven't met you yet, I would love to meet you. I'd love to talk with you. And if you don't have a kid in junior high, I'd still love to talk with you. With that, there should be a note handout that went around. I apologize. I only printed 80 copies. I thought we had a third of what we have right now just for seating. So if you guys want some more, I think if you guys can, just raise your hand. We have a couple extra going around, and if not, I can try to get you some copies afterwards. So I apologize for that. And I just want to think, just even before we get into our talk, there's a lot of great things that happen at Grace. There was something that happened last week that has been on my mind. I've thought very little of anything else. I loved the 70th anniversary for Grace Community Church. I loved the worship. I think that was maybe the best worship I've heard here at Grace. So that is the best of the best. I loved the sermons. I loved hearing people talk. I loved, beyond anything I can say, the video featuring Dolores Michelson. I loved that so much, seeing the history of the church, not just here's all the great things John did. Here's the people that came two pastors before John. And the one thing that stuck out to me most, I think I've had 15, 20 conversations about this last week, is people mortgaged their house for land that had nothing but chicken coops on it. It wasn't an international ministry. There was no seminary. There was no something. People loved the idea of the proclamation of the Word of God so much, they were willing to mortgage their house for land that just had chicken coops on it. I've thought of almost nothing besides that this last week. Every single time I walk around campus, I've thought I'm walking on ground, that someone that is here because someone trusted the Lord that much. Every conversation I have, every place that I sit, like, Lord, this is a picture of your faithfulness and how to Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth, and this is what people that love you look like. And that got me thinking, like, why do I love the church? Why should I love the church? And I think just a great verse to summarize that is 2 Timothy 2:7. 2 Timothy 2:7, Timothy, understand what I say, for the Lord will give you insight into everything. We live in a world where there's so many people saying left is right, up is down. The world can barely agree on just what is correct. And yet, Paul says, if you come to the Word of God, everything will be made clear to you. Insight is like going into a dark room with the world's strongest flashlight. The darkest corner is illuminated. All is made clear. That is something beautiful to me. And I think that if you're here at Grace Community Church, I assume that that is something that is beautiful to you. We talk about the darkest corner of things that are hard to see. What is the hardest place to see and the hardest place to understand? You could say it's the bottom of the Marianas Trench near Guam, 7 miles under the water. It's not there. You could say it's the dark side of the moon. You could say it's the top of Mount Everest. You could say it's the furthest reaches of the Milky Way. It's not that. I would say the hardest place to see and the hardest place to understand is my heart. There is so much that goes on inside my heart that I don't understand, that sin clouds my thoughts and my judgment, that because of pride or some sin, I say I flat out don't want to know. I think of 2 Timothy 2:7, that when I come to the Word of God, it doesn't just show me how to send a telescope to the other side of the universe. It shows me how to look into my heart, the corners where I say, Lord, I don't even know what to think. I don't know what's going on. There is no way for me to get around this. Lord says, I'm going to bring clarity, grace, forgiveness, and wisdom into those areas. It is in the heart that the Lord does his greatest work by turning glory-robbing sinners into glory-giving saints. He does that in the heart. Today, I just want to talk a little bit about sin. If you guys have your Bibles, please turn to Genesis 3. This isn't going to be a sermon. I'm not going to be exegeting line by line. You guys should have some notes on one side. I think there's something that says Genesis 3, and there should be a bunch of bullet points. I promise you we're not going to be here till 2 p.m. tomorrow. I just want to hit a bunch of things. These are not things that happen every single time I sin, but these are things that happen, a good chunk of them, anytime I'm about to sin. As you're turning to Genesis 3, I'm just going to open us up in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for today. Thank you so much for your church. Father, thank you so much for faithfulness of saints 70 years ago that were willing to mortgage their houses for land that just had chicken coops. I pray that we would love you. I pray that we would seek after you. Father, I know that you will give us wisdom. Help us to see how our enemy wants to attack and help us to see how we can defend and cling to you. In your name, amen. I won't ask for volunteers, but I just want you guys to think about mentally the last time you sinned, the last argument you had, the last thing that was just really clear that I messed up. We do a really bad job of, I think, just thinking through how we get to sin. Well, I did the bad thing and I shouldn't do the bad thing. I want you guys just to think of a hypothetical scenario where you wake up in the morning and you have a bad attitude, so you say something unloving. I don't want us just to think about what happens in the moment. Well, maybe the night before that you had a big thing at work, so you ran a little bit late. Because you ran late, you weren't home to help with the kids. Therefore, your wife was a little bit stressed. Therefore, you got to sleep late. Therefore, you woke up a little bit groggy. Therefore, you forgot you had a big meeting. You have all these things, and then, oh, the moment of sin. I want us to see in Genesis 3, there's a lot of things that aren't sin. There are a lot of things that just, this is a reality of life. There are a lot of things that won't be sin, but you could say are really unwise. Man, like that might not be sinning, but I'm really setting myself up in a bad way. And then we have the moment of sin, and then you have a bunch of things afterwards of where Adam has the ability to repent, just run to God and say, Father, I have transgressed your law. Father, I forgive. Father, I confess. I want my heart to be open, like laid open before you. And instead of that, Adam just continues to sin on top of sin, on top of sin, on top of sin. That's pitiful. That's misery. That's despair. I want us just to see a little bit of that. The outline is, so if you're going through your bullet points, just some of the big bullet points to the left. Verses 2 through 6a, we have incremental compromises. That deals mostly with Eve. Just the things that we lead ever so slightly, more and more up to the moment of sin. In verse 6b, we have sin. And then 6c to the end of 13, we just have compounding sin by Adam. And if you're someone who takes notes or someone who's likely to fall asleep halfway through the sermon, I just want you to know that this is the main point. Sin wants you to see God's blessings as your burdens. Sin wants you to see God's blessings as your burdens. What do I want you today? What do I want today for us? I want us to see God's blessings and for you just to view them how God views them. I want you to see the greatest thing God gives you as the greatest thing in your life. And I want you to see everything else that God says, that's not for you. It's not just, oh, that's something I'm not going to do. That's something I don't even want to do. I want to run from that. I want to run to my Father and live life how he wants me to live it. Through that, I want us to think about not just defending against sin, but going on the offensive. How do we go on the offensive? I think the best thing, thankfulness. It has been just such a blessing in my life. Anytime I feel myself start to grumble, what do I do? I can change my location. I can listen to a different song. I can do all these things. The best thing I can do is be thankful. Lord, literally just start at the smallest thing in my life or the biggest thing in my life. Lord, I don't know how, but you are holding every atom together in this universe by the power of your might. I don't know how you do that. From the biggest thing in my life down to the smallest thing of, Lord, I'm driving my truck right now. The fact that you let me live in a country where there's in manufacturing and engineering where I have a truck that I can drive to church or I can drive to work. Start thanking the Lord for a million things. Thankfulness is how we go on the offensive against sin. I want us today just to have hope that God brings light to the darkest places in our heart. I don't know every single person here. I'd love to talk to you afterwards or just to talk to your fellowship group, pastor or leader. There's probably a place in every single one of our hearts where you feel overwhelmed, where you feel that you're not winning the fight against sin. I hope this can just be a flashlight or a beacon or even just like a light tower into that dark corner of your heart, just so that you can see that God has a plan and that God is telling you how to live through the Bible. And lastly, before we start, love God, love his word, love prayer, love your family, love the church. These are the means and methods that God has given us for salvation and sanctification. They are not our burdens. They are our greatest blessings. Excited for that. Let's hop into Genesis 3. We'll start with Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which Yahweh God had made. And the serpent said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said that you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it, and you shall not touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, you will surely not die, for God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Then the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was a delight to her eyes, and the tree was desirable to make one wise. So she took the fruit and ate, and she gave it also to her husband with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Then they heard the sound of Yahweh God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of Yahweh God in the midst of the trees of the garden. Yahweh God called the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And so he said to him, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave to me from the tree, and I ate." Then Yahweh God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Starting back up in verse 1, just our first, let's say the first half of what we're going to talk about, incremental compromises leading to sin. I just want us to see there's a ton of things that Eve did up until the moment of her sinning. If we in our hearts can catch just one of these, we have the opportunity to stop sin. If you can catch 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 of that, all the better. We're looking for one stop so that we don't sin, but we just need one stop every single time we're tempted to sin. The first one that we looked at, Eve neglects to safeguard her heart. There's two opportunities, like two options that we have as we start in the garden in chapter 3. Either the serpent was brand new or the serpent was known to Eve. It seems simple, but if there's something brand new in the garden, and then this is the first thing that in all of existence that's questioning God, you shouldn't sit there while something questions God. Run to God and seek, "God, what do you have to say about this? I've heard nothing but how perfect you are. I've seen nothing but your love. Now I have something that is defaming your name, that is saying what you give me is not right." Don't sit there with wickedness. Run to God. She is neglecting to safeguard her heart. Or number two, Adam had already known about the serpent. And this is assuming, I can't say this, the text is 100% demanding this. If Adam knew about something, he probably told Eve. And if it's known, you have no more excuse to sit next to sin you do know than sin that you don't know. Flee from sin. Safeguard your heart. There are multiple thoughts by scholars and pastors of when the first sin in Genesis 3 is. My desire for this conversation is not to tell you exactly what I think, for what reasons, based upon the Hebrew or some systematic theology. I do know, and we can agree, that the sin that God condemns all of mankind for is Adam eating the fruit. At the best, Eve being away from Adam is just a reality of life. Some would say that's the first sin. Some would say that's just a reality of life. Husbands, are you with your wives 24/7? I would say no, and your wife probably doesn't want you with her 24/7. I don't believe that's sin, but I would say that's a reality of life. And we need to wisely glean that sin loves to prey on those who are isolated. Sin, or Eve walking around in the garden, she is separated from the person that God has given her to be her guardrails. That is when sin wants to attack. If you in this room are living a life that is completely isolated, God has not created you to be that way. Just as that is the entrance, that is the first crack in the door to sin for all of mankind, that very well can be the first crack in the door in your life. Find a good community, find the family God has given you, find the church, and invest your life into that. Nextly, we have failing to understand and run from wickedness. Not only is Eve not safeguarding her heart, that looks like that she starts having a dialogue with sin. Like, can you imagine that? Like having the embodiment of sin or Satan in front of you and having a conversation with that. Hopefully our heart would say, I want to run as far as the east is from the west with that. My heart goes to Genesis 39 and Joseph. Joseph is serving Potiphar, who is over the armies and over the house of Pharaoh, and Potiphar's wife is continually trying to deceive and lure Joseph in. Finally, when no one else is in the house, she goes to grab for him. She grabs his cloak. He despises sin so much and wants to be pure, he leaves his cloak behind and he runs out of the house. He says, the consequences of this aren't my thought right now. I need to separate myself from sin so much that I'm willing to leave anything behind to get away from sin and have a pure heart. I love the book of Psalms, and I think the start of Psalm 1:1 is just such a beautiful tie-in for this. Psalm 1:1, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. Even at the book of the start of Psalms, which is just untold wisdom of Christ and just godly living, it gives almost every single physical position I could have and says, don't be anywhere near wickedness. Not I'm even walking past, I don't sit next to it, I don't lay next to it, I don't make a conversation with it. I want to seek purity. I want to seek God. Not only does Eve fail to understand and run from wickedness, she doesn't seek biblical counsel. She neglects biblical counsel. Notice that the serpent doesn't try to get Eve to go find Adam. Hey, Eve, I want you to go find Adam. I want you to go find everyone. Actually, go bring God over here while we question his character. No, like sin loves isolation. Sin wants her alone. Like what should Eve's response be? Go find Adam. Go find the person that God gave you to walk through life with and to help you with sin and wisdom and godly living. Go do that. But Eve neglects that. This is the blessing of the family and the church. You could say, oh, I have a non-believing family. My family's really rough. Someone else at a different church might say, my church isn't perfect. That's not an excuse. That the people that God have put in your life isn't just perfect people coming alongside perfect people. That's sinner along with sinner striving for the Lord, seeking after him and becoming more like the image of him day by day. If your brothers, sisters, family, if there are people in the church that are non-believers, those aren't hindrances and burdens for you to overcome to be more godly. Those are the means by which God wants you to show just a portion of the grace that he's given you. The family and your church are some of the most important things, if not the most important things God has put in your life for growing in and showing him to the world. There are no rogue Christians. There are no people that are the lone wolf, the John Wayne, the whatever action figure you want to say that just go through life and say, it's going to be me and my Bible, and I'm going to attack every form of wickedness just by myself because I'm perfect. That's not how we've been created. God wants family. God wants the church. If you're currently struggling with a sin and you're not involving those in your life, those who love God and those who are in your family to help with your fight of sin, let me be the person to say you're setting yourself up for failure. You might have one success. You might have two successes. But as we know, a blind squirrel is right twice a day. Just because it works once doesn't mean it's going to happen every single time. God has given you the people in your life to know him, to encourage you, and to point you towards him. Eve not only neglects to seek biblical counsel, she even becomes comfortable around sin. Not just a lack of understanding, not just failing to run, she snuggles up next to sin and says, I'm going to have a conversation with you. I'm going to dialogue. I'm going to take something that's about 16 levels above my head, and I'm going to convince myself that I can handle it instead of giving it to God. We tell our kids this all the time. Who you are around influences you. Like, we say that to our kids all the time. That's great. Your kids need to hear that. We need to hear that too. If you say, I can do whatever I want, you're setting yourself up for sin. That doesn't mean that God wants us to hide like monks in our houses of, I read my Bible, I go to church, and besides that, we lock all the doors and it's just us and God. Like that's not how God wants us to live. That's not the Great Commission. But the people that you spend the most amount of time around are going to be the ones that you end up becoming like. If you say, I'm around sinners a lot for work, I can't fault you on that. That's living in a sinful world. But are you becoming more like them, or are they becoming more like you? I don't have the answer for that, but you need to be able to walk through that in your heart. And if you say, I'm actually becoming more like the world is not becoming more like God based upon the time I spend, we're walking really, really close to Genesis 3 here. Not only is Eve comfortable around being wickedness, I would say this is where the slope starts going really down. Like, it gets bad really, really fast. She changes God's commands. Eve adds in verse 3, you shall not touch it. God had told Adam and it told Eve, don't eat from the one tree in the middle of the garden. I don't know if it's because Adam wanted to just multiply even more. We're going to stay away from that tree. But Eve adds on a new command to God's commands. I want to safeguard my heart from doing that. I think of an example just in junior high a couple weeks ago. We were going through Matthew 5, and it talks about Leviticus 19:18, where the command is, love your neighbor as yourself. That's one command. We all sinfully love our own heart, and we prioritize ourselves. With that same sinful prioritization that you have for yourself, do that to others. When we get to Matthew 5, though, what did the Pharisees and the Sadducees do? They changed it to love your neighbor and hate your enemy. So they dropped off the magnifier of this is how great you have to love, and I'm actually going to give a whole bunch of reasons why I get to hate somebody. I'm going to put qualifiers and conditions on my love. That might not be exactly what Eve has done here, but it's along the same train of thought. God's commands plus anything else is pitiful. God's commands are the only things in the entire universe that are perfect. If I have 99% of God's commands and I have 1% of my thoughts, yes, that's true, but only when this is true. That's true, but it's a little bit hard, so I'm just going to skirt a little corner here. You're degrading God's commands. 99% God and 1% me is 0% God and 100% sin. Don't let your heart convince yourself for any reason that there's a willingness to sin. Don't put qualifiers on your love. Don't put qualifiers on your obedience. Don't put qualifiers on, this is normally I read my Bible or normally I pray, but I don't think that's going to be really helpful right now, or I'm busy, or I have something going on. Obey the Lord's commands 100% of the time, and you will receive the Lord's blessings 100% of the time. Not only does Eve change God's commands, she allows sin to change her thinking. Notice that if you are willing to change something that God has told you, you are already on the process of thinking something different. And if I'm thinking something different, if I move my mind an inch, I will move my body a mile. Just as an example, think of the Crusades. The gospel going to the ends of the earth is great. That's the Great Commission. Oh, but if someone doesn't agree with the gospel, it's my job to go physically hurt them. That one little change leads to untold pain. That's not what God commands. That's nowhere said in the New Testament. The Great Commission from Judea, Samaria to the ends of the earth, that's more than sufficient to spread the gospel around the world in the Lord's timing. Adding anything on top of that is just going to cause murkiness, is just going to cause misery, is just going to cause pain. Strive for God's commands and God's commands alone. How does Eve's thinking change? Well, the first thing is she separates sin from consequences. Look at chapter 3, verse 4. The serpent does something after he's had a conversation. He's asked questions. He's kind of roped Eve in. He then makes his statement, his big statement. You shall not die. That's open defiance against God. Why? Because back up in chapter 2, verse 17, God says, if you eat from the fruit of this tree, you shall surely die. Up to this point, we've had kind of white, a little bit of gray, dark gray, getting close to black. This is straight out defiance from the mouth of the serpent to Eve. And what is the whole purpose of that? It's that sin is telling Eve, hey, you can do whatever you want, and there is no consequence. I love what Paul Twist says about parenting. He says, parenting is firmly connecting sin and misery for your kids. Parents, imagine if by the time that your kid was 18, when anything came across their path, they said, gosh, I really like that, but that's against God's commands. And if I go against God's commands, no matter how great this little whatever it is in front of me, that's only going to hurt more and more. You'd say, I think I've done my job pretty well. Not just kids need to hear that. Every single person needs to hear that. That no matter what sin puts in front of me, no matter how large, how elusive, how glorious it is, the paycheck behind it, the price that you're going to have to pay is infinitely worse. I think about my time in the Navy and that you had a bunch of junior troops. And so you get 18 or 19-year-olds away from home and you give them a paycheck and you give them freedom for the first time. And just a bunch of things can happen. One of the things that happens is junior troops love to go buy really expensive cars that their paycheck can't match. Junior troop is making $25,000 to $35,000 just cash a year. And they say, I would love to go buy that $60,000 sports car. I don't have that money, so what am I going to do? I'm going to go to a payday loan place. I'm just going to flip through all the paperwork. Yeah, sure, you're going to give me $30,000. Don't even look at the 36.7 APR at the back, and I'm just going to sign. I just get the money right now. That's all I care about. And then they come to us, and we get to help them through that. It's a wonderful experience and not stressful at all. Sin is the same way. Hey, here's everything you want right now. Take it. There you go. God has a hard way. You don't need that. But it doesn't show you the 37 APR at the back. It doesn't show you the consequences. It doesn't show you the misery that it's going to be associated with sin. Sin always leads to misery. There is no short route. There is no way around what God says. I know that sounds so simple at Grace Community Church. Life that I want a shortcut. And it's good to optimize life. Hey, I want to do something that takes an hour and do it in 30 minutes for the Lord's glory. That's great. But whenever, hey, God says this is the way to godly living, and I'd like to go do something different because I would like my own way, that's not going to help. Saving a moment here is going to be an eternity of despair and an eternity of misery. And that's the first thing that sin has Eve change in her mind. Next, sin convinces Eve that God's blessings are her burden. Just quickly through that, I love 1 John 5:2. How do we know that we are God's children? For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments and his commandments. Be saved. Right direction. It's when I look at the laws of God, when I look at everything that he's given me in my life, is that a blessing or is that a burden to me? For you, what things in your life right now do you view as a burden? Bible reading, prayer. That's how I get to fellowship with my Father. Yeah, it's a blessing, but work, sleep, family, ever these things, I actually don't have time to do that. The blessing of family, the blessing of a wife or a husband. Yeah, my wife or husband is good, but this is hard. It's actually a burden a lot of the times. My kids, yeah, sure, I love them, but you don't know all the things they do and all the trouble they get into. Work, man, I'd love my life if it wasn't for 40 hours that I have to go waste somewhere else. Church, man, I love God, but it's a bunch of sinners and it's hard. And they step on my toes and they poke and prod into my life in ways that I don't like. The government, oh man, I don't agree with whatever the government is doing. Just a reminder that when most of the New Testament was written, Nero was the emperor in Rome, and he was known for crucifying Christians and then lighting them on fire while they were being crucified. Paul tells believers throughout the entire world, you obey that government. And when you obey that government, you have nothing to fear. That government, who it may just kill you and kill your family, is not a burden. That is the way that the Lord is going to propel the gospel, to the ends of the earth. What if you have a trial in your life? I have a sister who has Down syndrome. That was massive for me to think about as a kid. I've lost a kid. I have trouble with finances. I have these family things, parts of the world, natural disasters, just anything that comes upon your life. Do you see that as a blessing that God has given you for you to see his greatest joy and comfort? Or do you see that as just another hurdle that you need to get through to be the life that you want? What God gives is not a burden. It's a blessing. Next, Eve views freedom as doing what I think is right, or as what she thinks is right, not what God decrees is right. I love that because nothing's changed from the garden. That what Eve wanted to do was against what God said to do, and she saw freedom as getting to do whatever she wanted, not what God said. Is there a better way to describe the world that we lived in right now? What is freedom? I get to determine what is true. I get to say, this is true for myself. It's not just eternal truth, it's my truth. And I get to do it, and no one can tell me anything different. That's not freedom. Freedom is to come alongside what God has already proclaimed as eternal truth and say, my greatest joy is to live in light of that. I love Proverbs 3:5-6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will make your path straight. Verse 5, do not lean on your own understanding. Sure, God has given me a brain to figure out 2 + 2 = 4 on a horizontal level, on a purely man level. Yeah, he's given me intellect to think about that. But on an eternal level, from man to God, I can't go to him. I cannot lean on my own understanding. Well, if I can't lean on my own understanding, what do I do? Verse 6, in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Proverbs 3:6 doesn't say exactly what Eve should have done. Eve should have gotten up, she should have turned to her left, she should have taken 13 steps and then started running towards Adam. That's not what Proverbs 3:6 says, but it says, whatever you do, acknowledge God. It doesn't tell you the path to walk, but it says, whatever path you do walk, follow the Lord. Do that. That's not a burden. That's a blessing. Not only does Eve have a wrong view of freedom, she rejects creation order. I personally like the term creation order. That it's a term that Albert Mohler uses, and he defines it as God's divinely established design for human relationships. I'll say that again. The creation order is God's divinely established design for human relationships. It's that when God created things, he said, this is how it's supposed to work. It works this way. What does sin do? It says, I want to do something else than what God has said. What was I created to be? I was created to be creation. It's not up to creation to determine what is eternally right. It's up to creation to follow the creator. What is sin going to tell you? It's going to tell you that following a creator is the worst thing it wants that you could do, and that you should seek to be God. But in your heart, do you want to be God? Like, what does being God actually look like? Just some things in the Bible that it says God does. God has laid the corners of the foundation of the universe. God holds all things together by the power of his might. God lived 33 perfect years among those who mocked, derided, and humiliated him. God humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. And now Christ stands before God and intercedes continually before his throne for sinners. Do you have a desire to do that? I'll tell you, I don't. I can't do that. That is writing a paycheck that I could never cash. What does sin want you to do? It wants to convince you that you live in a life where actions are devoid of consequences. It wants to convince you that you live in a life where actions are devoid of consequences. No such world exists. There is not a single thing you do that doesn't have a consequence. You woke up this morning, you chose what clothes to put on, which meant there are clothes you didn't put on. You chose to do something and not do something else. You got in your car and drove a certain direction, which meant you can't go a certain way. When God says, live this way, and you say, no, I want to live another way, I want to live contrary to what the Lord has told me to do, that comes with consequences. Don't ever let sin convince you that there are no consequences. If in the moment of temptation of sin, you say, I really want to do this, think about the consequences of that. Think of, who will this hurt? What is that going to be like? Am I willing to go have the conversation with the person that I'm about to hurt and say, hey, I want you to know, yesterday I woke up and I thought about doing something, and I chose myself over you, and I'm here to tell you that you aren't that important in my life. I don't want to do that. That's misery. That's despair. Well, if I'm not willing to do that, then I shouldn't do the action that gets me to that point. That sounds so simple, but that's what I need to do. Like we talked about things that you say to your kids. Actions have consequences. That's not just something that your kid needs to hear. That's something that every believer needs to know. Next, sin is to desire something for myself outside of God's will. Sin is to desire something for myself outside of God's will. When I think about sin, you could probably have a list in your head of what the sin that you do. I am tempted to fill in the blank. We talk a lot about what we do, and we say, don't do it. That's no. And that's a good place to start. I would encourage you guys to ask the next question, why do I want to do that? Why, what gets to my hands? Why gets to my mind and my heart and my will? And generally, it comes down to two things. I want power or I want intimacy. Power in the Bible is not taking, it's giving. Sin tells me that power is based on how much I can take, how much money I can have, how much land, how much respect, how much whatever. That's not power. And if I can get to, hey, this actually isn't going to fulfill what I say I want, that can be helpful. Nextly, I'd say this is something that every young man has to think through. Intimacy. That's a great thing. The Lord has created that. But am I wanting it in the way that God desires it, in the timing of God? If I seek it any other way, that's not going to bring joy. That's not going to bring pleasure. That's going to bring suffering, misery, pain. Just being able to walk your mind through that in that moment of saying, I am writing a check that I will never be able to cash, and that check is going to follow me around for the rest of my life. Hopefully that's something that could scare my heart back towards Christ. That brings us generally to the end of our point with Eve. At this point, Eve has let down every spiritual and physical barrier. Why should we be surprised when she sins? She sat near Satan. She talked with him. She allowed him to openly mock and question God. She changed God's commands and allowed her heart to desire to be the creator rather than the creation. She has willfully disregarded every good thing that God has given her for a momentary thrill. And kind of just the easy question, what do we think is going to happen when we've crept ever so closely, inch by inch, up to the line of sin? Are we surprised when Eve sins? Shouldn't be. But then the follow-on question, are you that honest when it comes to your sin? Question beyond that, are you even aware of when you're creeping up to sin that much? Or is it just, I'm just going about my day lackadaisical, just looking for the next fun thing? Sin wants to blur the lines so much in our heart that we get right up to the moment of sin and we feel backed into a corner. Don't let it back you into a corner. I think of military flights. You got a lot of stuff going on with really expensive planes, and you're accountable to the taxpayer for every single thing you do. And routinely, what I heard is, what is the most important part of every single military flight? That's the debrief afterwards, called a hot wash. That's where, hey, from literally putting on my flight suit all the way to we're now in this room talking, what did we do? What did we do well? What are things that we need to improve on? What do we do that are just flat out unsafe? We talk about all of that. Think about how great it is that God has given you family and church, where that doesn't have to be every conversation you have, but these are the people to have those conversations with. What a blessing. Man, yesterday I woke up and I was in a bad attitude. Man, like, but I was in a bad attitude because this and this and this, and my heart was tempted to do this, and so I didn't turn to the Lord. I need to learn him. You need to be thinking about that, but don't just keep that to yourself. Go share it with someone else who loves you and knows you. One, because that's going to help you think through it, and two, people need to see God's grace in your heart. Doing that is how we fight sin. Very, very briefly then, we'll talk just about sin. Eve takes the fruit in chapter 3, verse 6b, and she eats it. And up to this moment, I don't think that we should be surprised that Eve has done 20 things that get her close to sin. Her body simply follows where her mind and heart has already gone. That's us sinning. Our body follows where our mind and heart has already gone. I shouldn't be surprised by that. Don't let yourself be surprised by that when you do that and you sin. Eve, God's greatest help to man, has just put herself above God and Adam. Specifically, women, do you find your heart wanting something newer or more exciting than what God has in store for you? Are there ways in your heart that you silently compromise, legitimize sin, and turn yourself into an idol that no one else sees? I think of Titus 2:3. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, while all people can and do sin in secret. The Lord specifically calls out in the New Testament the sin of a woman as being quiet, as being very easy to hide away. Eve might not be responsible for the fall of humanity, but she set up Adamly as poorly as she could. Women, you were given a beautiful job when the Lord put you here on this earth. He said you are going to be the helper for a man out there, for society, that they can't do. They can't glorify the Lord without your help. You have capacities that exceed men 1,000 times in a million different ways. Are you using that for your own gain, or are you using that for selfish pride? I had a commanding officer that he said, when you have bad news, give me time and give me options. Bad news does not get better over time, it gets worse. What does Eve do? Does she give Adam a bunch of time and a bunch of options? No, she backs him into a corner. Going on next to infinitely compounding sin. Sarcastically, good thing though, we have Adam, the man who has walked with and been taught by God. Surely he will do the right thing. I love what Harry Truman said when he was president. He said, the buck stops here. Speak to the fact that the president can't cast his responsibilities to someone else and pass blame. If a human president understands that, does the man who walked with God view his leadership the same way? This is the crucial fork in the road. There have been numerous things before that God could have condemned but chose not to. But now all of humanity stands on the edge of a cliff it can never come back from. What is going to happen? Is Adam going to choose to follow God, or is Adam choose to follow his wife into sin for all of humanity for all time? We know the answer. We have infinitely compounding sin. We first see that sin is never content in its current state. Sin won't just drag Eve down. It won't just drag Adam down. It demands that it pull down all of humanity. If you look on the back of your notes, just at the top, there's a little diagram that talks about Romans 5:12. We don't have time to go into that right now, but just if you look at that back side of the page sometime this week, there's just helpful things of how did Adam go into sin? How is the entire world in sin? What is my relationship to sin throughout my life? What is God's relationship to sin? Those might be some helpful things to look at. Sin loves to take relationships that bring us closer to God and use them to push us away from him. God gave Eve to be Adam's helper. Sin is now driving a wedge between them of saying, we are going to look out for ourselves, but we're going to look out for ourselves together, and that's going to be our good. That is not their good. Sin is not only content with multiplying itself, it demands that you blatantly reject God's commands. 1 Timothy 2:14 speaks of Eve being deceived. Eve was told something contrary to God's law in such a way that she was deceived. There was a question in her mind of what was right, but there was zero wiggle room for Adam. Adam walked with God. Adam was commanded by God, this is how you should live. This is what life looks like. This is everything I want you to do in my garden. There is no excuse that is valid. Is there any of these excuses that you've heard yourself saying? I wasn't there when this problem happened. I just got thrown into the middle of the problem. Do you know how hard it is to lead my family? Do you know how hard it even is more to confront my family? Those are all excuses Adam could have tried to make. Men, just as none of those excuses work for Adam, none of those excuses work for us. God has commanded Adam to live a certain way, and Adam rejects it. God has commanded you, God has commanded me to live in light of his word. Anytime we sin, we are blatantly rejecting that. Don't let your heart give an excuse. Don't let yourself have a freebie towards sin. After the moment of sin, there's this moment of understand my standing before God. We talked about having that dark room of sin and where we just hide something. It's interesting that actually the moment after sin, Adam has complete clarity. It says, their eyes were open and they knew that they were naked. That's interesting because Genesis 2:25 says, and the man and the woman were both naked and they were not ashamed.
either the man and the woman didn't even recognize that they were naked, they didn't understand what nakedness was, or they knew that they were naked and there was nothing wrong with it, because that is just how God created me. And being what God created me and glorifying him that way is the best thing in my life. There is no reason to be ashamed. But sin takes what is pure and debases it. It makes it wicked and filthy and wretched. Before sin, Adam and Eve couldn't even comprehend that they were naked. Not only now do they see that they are naked, they're ashamed of being the way that God has created them. The consequence of sin is shame. Don't hide your shame. You can't bury it 6 feet underground. You can't bury it 6 miles underground. Take it to the Lord. Take it to the Lord and give it to him and beg him to forgive you. Next, Adam seeks to hide from righteousness and shame. Think about that. Like, if heaven is man being where God walks, then hell is being where God isn't. The garden is heaven on earth. God walks with man. But now, sin has turned Adam's heaven into his hell. The man that once walked with his heavenly father will now run from him in fear and shame. This is the true price of sin. The blessing of a perfect relationship with God is now Adam's greatest burden. Think about the price of sin before you commit sin. If you have found yourself in sin, confess it immediately to get away from that debt. Don't infinitely compound your sin on top of one another. Adam doesn't just run from righteousness. He attempts to cover up and delegitimize his guilt. It's interesting that the end of verse 7 specifically calls out that they sewed fig leaves onto themselves. But sewing on fig leaves does nothing to change their previous actions. It only soothes their guilty and shamed conscience. Adam refuses to run to God, but wants his own searing conscience to be silent. Has that ever described you? Man, I've done something horrible. I have sinned. Fork in the road. I can either run to God and confess my sin and take my lumps, or I can just try to heap a bunch of stuff on top of my shame. I can just quiet my conscience. That doesn't help at all. That only compounds your problem. And don't take a silent conscience and don't take a temporarily silent God as being okay with your sin. There is no reality where actions are separated from consequences, no matter what sin tells you. I think a really helpful question for us to think through is, what am I more worried about? Am I more worried about offending God or feeling bad? Yeah, I just sinned, but I feel horrible about that now. Gosh, this is about me. It's not about me. Don't let sin convince you that your life is about you. You are the last person of importance in your own life. It's God, then others, and about 37 spots down the list, there's you. And if I'm more worried about how I feel versus how I have offended a perfect God, that speaks to my heart. Don't let sin convince you of that. Next, Adam doesn't just attempt to cover his shame and delegitimize guilt. He feels guilty and he runs from the presence of righteousness. Hebrews 10:30-31 says, "The Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God." Can you think of a more terrifying thing in all of existence than you having to stand before God eternal in his courtroom and you having to give an account for every single sin that you have done in your life, and that you are going to have to pay the penalty for every single sin that you have committed? There is nothing that will be hidden. There is nothing that is going to be past his gaze. Every single sin will be known, and there will be an account for that. There is nothing more terrifying than that. If at the moment where you're about to sin, if the love of Jesus will not draw you to him, let his eternal wrath terrify you away from sin back into his arms. If you will not follow the love of God, run from the wrath of God, but run to Christ on the cross as the payment for all your sins. And then as we get towards the end here, Adam rejects God's call to repentance. Adam rejects God's call to repentance. What do you do when you catch someone dead to rights after they've wronged you? Man, this person said something, did something, it was just so terrible, and right here's the proof. Here's the paperwork, here's the text, here's the email. Man, the video of catching them in the act, there's nothing they can do to wiggle out of that. You want to be judge, jury, and executioner. You want the hammer to fall as hard as possible, as fast as possible. But that's not what God does here. What does God do? He asks a question. Adam, my son, where were you? Non-believers, the God of this universe is an ever-loving, patient God. I love 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow about his promises, as some consider slowness, but he is patient towards you, not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. That is the God that you deny. You are running from a God that patiently loves you and sent his own son to die for you while you were yelling, crucify him in your heart. Turn towards that God. Don't run from that God. Because at the moment that your life ends, there is no longer an opportunity for you to come to God. You will then atone for every action that you have done in your life, and you will pay the consequence by eternity in hell. Run to him right now. Believers, that is your God. Infinitely patient, infinitely loving, infinitely wise, infinitely gracious. There is no sin that you can do. Romans 6 talks about as sin increases, grace superabounds. That's like making a 6-foot-tall sandcastle on the beach, and you're like, wow, it's a pretty big sandcastle, and then an 80-foot wave comes. It's gone. There's nothing there. Every single sin that you have done is covered by the grace of God. But don't assume on the grace of God. Don't say, oh, just because God is gracious, I can sin a little bit more. I can get a little bit closer to sin. I can sin on top of my sin just once more, and then I'm going to repent. Don't do that. Run to God right now. Run to the Father that loves you because you love him for what he has done for you. It's interesting that during these questions, what does God ask? God asks, where? Where were you? And what is Adam's response? It's not where. It's what? It's why. I heard, I was afraid, I hid because I was. You notice right there? Adam hasn't even talked about Eve, and sin is already splitting apart God's perfect union. It's Adam and Eve, but 4 times in there, Adam uses the pronoun I. It's not we, it's not us. It's not I was doing this for us, it's I. That's what sin is going to do. When the chips are down on the table, it's going to say, you need to worry about yourself and no one else. Before God has even condemned man, man has already ripped apart the perfect relationship God has given him. But yet, God superabounds again in patience. And he asks Adam 2 more questions. My son, who told you that you were naked? My son, have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat? These questions show that God is giving Adam the opportunity to repent over and over and over again, but at the same time, also preemptively condemning his sin. Adam, where were you? Well, I was over here because I was afraid of you. Who told you that you were naked? Oh, my eyes were open because I sinned and I transgressed your law. Have you eaten from the tree? Yes, Lord, I have disobeyed your command. Sinners, you can't outsmart God. There is nothing that we can do. There is no area where our sin can hide, where we can run, that God will not be able to see. But believers, be patient with those in your life, just as God is patient with you. Parents with young kids, God has given you your kids to show 1/100 billionth of the patience he has for you. I can't give a bigger number right now. There is no percentage small enough to show, man, my kids are hard. I love them to pieces, but it takes every single thing of me, and it shows me how sinful and selfish I am. Good. God wants that to be a daily, a hourly, a moment-by-moment reminder of how patient he is with you. Next, Adam doesn't just run from God. He blames when confronted. Adam not only rejects God's kindness, he now feels the need to attack God in the gifts that God has given him. Sin has convinced Adam that God himself is his greatest burden. There is nothing greater, or there's nothing sadder in all of existence. I realize we're kind of getting close to the end of our time, but I really just want to explore. I love this term in Genesis 2:18. God said, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable. In the Hebrew, helper is azer. Azer is used 21 times in the Old Testament. In the vast majority of the time, it speaks about God coming alongside his children to help them in a time of great distress. The general definition is someone given to another to help accomplish a very important task. Women, that's the beautiful gift God has made you to be on this earth. Men, that is what God has given you in a wife. He has given you a helper to accomplish an eternally important task that you can't do on your own. That is his greatest blessing to you outside of salvation. And what does sin convince you of? It convinces you that God doesn't love you enough. God is not good enough. And actually, the person that God gave you, it's actually their fault. There's no more wicked lie in this universe. Don't let sin tell that to you. And lastly, Adam then abandons all who are in his care. Adam was made to protect Eve. Instead, he throws Eve under the bus in front of God. Men, have you ever had a moment in your life when you've been called to lead something and you realize in the crucial moment, either intentionally or unintentionally, you sold someone down the river, you threw someone under the bus? Oh yeah, I know I'm responsible, but this person did this. And then later you realize that and you said, wow, I just completely destroyed that person's trust in me. Sure, there was the issue, whatever we were talking about, but the way I handled that is 10 times worse. And we can fix this issue maybe in 10 minutes or in an hour, but the trust that I just destroyed with that person is going to take a long time to rebuild. Men, sin is going to prey on your heart, and it is going to try to convince you that leading shepherding the hearts around you that God has given you is your greatest burden, and you have to get away from that as fast as possible. Reject that notion. Run from that as far as the east is from the west. Shepherding and loving those around you as God has loved you is not a burden, it is a blessing. It is how you see God's love for you. It is how you learn to love others. It is how God strengthens you. What do you guys think the conversation with Adam and Eve outside of the garden looked like? Hey, so there was that moment where we both sinned and then God came. And instead of confessing, you looked towards God, you accused God and you demeaned his character. And then you said it was fault and you rid yourself of all responsibility. How many I'm sorries, how many I didn't phrase that well, how many I love yous does it take to cover that up? I'll be honest, I don't know how a relationship goes forward from there. I couldn't imagine lying about someone in an earthly court. I have nothing to comprehend what it's like to lie about someone and to throw them underneath the bus in God's heavenly court in front of God himself. But that is what sin is going to do. That is the price tag that sin wants to hide from you, that it is going to destroy the most beautiful and blessed thing that God has given you in your life. Men, it is going to tell you that you are the most important thing in all of existence and that every single person around you isn't just an annoyance and a hindrance, they are the worst thing in your life. Don't let sin tell you that. In closing, I think just a couple implications. Run to God before sin. Don't compromise. When you smell that I'm within 1,000 miles of sinning when I'm tempted, run to God. If you know that you just sinned, immediately run to God. Don't let your sin compound. When you look at your family and your church, as imperfect as they may be, don't look at them as a burden. They are the blessings God has given you to help you. They are your guardrails. They are your helpers. They are your blessing, not your burden. Sin is going to try to convince you otherwise. Cling to your Bible like it was a life jacket in the middle of the Pacific Ocean in its 20-foot rolling waves. I can't see the horizon. There's no one coming to help me. I am lost and I am dead to rights. That's how you should feel every single time you open your Bible. That I am a sinner whose soul was on the way to eternal hell, and God saved me, and I need to know what it's like to live for him in a fallen world. Cling to your Bible and cling to God in prayer like it's the only thing that's going to save you, because it's the only thing that's going to give you wisdom and know what it's like to follow him. Lastly, don't just say it, live it. I started with people mortgaging their house 70 years ago for chicken coops. I think that's a perfect place to end. What does trusting God in the most difficult time look like? It looks like I love the idea of the gospel being proclaimed faithfully so much, I'm willing to put my financial stake on the line. I'm willing to put a house, which most people love dearly. Like, I want the American dream. I want my house with a white picket fence. I'm willing to put that on the line because I love the idea of the gospel that much. I will not let sin convince me that anything else is better. I want God. I want God alone. And I want nothing else. People, Thanks for your time. Let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, just thank you so much for this day. Father, thank you so much that we could come just to your church and be with your people. Father, I pray for every single one of us here that has some sin in their heart, the sin in my heart that we hold on to, that we refuse to confess, we refuse to give over to you. I pray that you would bring illumination to our hearts. I pray that you would show us our sin. I pray that we would understand the paycheck that sin is having us write, and that there is nothing that is going to be that is going to come from that, that is going to satisfy our hearts. We need you, and we need you alone. Father, I pray that you would continue to love us and guide us as we seek to love you. In your name, amen. Thanks, everyone.